Tonight's scripture comes from Psalm 119, verses 81 through 96, if you guys want to turn to it in your Bibles. My soul longs for your salvation. My hope is in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pit holes for me. They do not live according to your law. Your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, in your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep your testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations, and you have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. This is the word of God.
Hi. Let's pray. Father, sometimes there's places in your word where you speak and you inspire singing and hope and a soaring sort of life. There's places in your word that are like bedrock, where we don't necessarily soar, but man, we stand on them, and we stand on your words, and they give us something firm, something unshakable to rest our lives on. Other places in your word that they draw us, man, near to your heart, that they speak to us and show to us, man, just the magnitude of your love. Other places in your word, they just show us how to live. They show us how to navigate day-to-day life. What do we do with our kids? And what is marriage all about? And what is this job thing? Your word comes to us in so many ways, and sometimes it comes to us as a rope. It comes to us as something to hold on to in the midst of storms and terror and suffering and life. When life is just completely overwhelming us, you give us something to cling to. Tonight, God, I pray by your Spirit you'd come and you'd do two things through your word. One, that you'd give us a bedrock, a firm place for our feet. A place that no matter what waves may crash over us, no matter what waves may sweep through our lives, man, we rest firm, not because of our own strength, not because of our own fortitude, but God, we rest firm because we stand on something you've said. And two, you'd give us something to cling to. That when nothing else makes sense, when we're terrified of what the next hour or the next day is going to bring, man, you give us something to find life in. So God, I pray that you'd come and through your word, do that tonight. Give us somewhere to stand. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A few months ago, I'm going to be milking this trip for as much as it's possibly worth. So be prepared for this if you're around. A few months ago, my wife and I got to go to Hawaii. And while we were in Hawaii, knowing that President Obama was raised for at least a portion of his life in Hawaii, I thought it would be fun to rent a scooter, a very small scooter for a man of my girth, and ride around the island to the various places where President Obama frequented in his youth. I don't know if anyone else would want to do that if they went to Hawaii. It was a wonderful day. And so, I don't care what you think. I thought it was fun. And so, one of the first things I wanted to do was to go to Sandy Beach. He talks about Sandy Beach. He's spoken in speeches about Sandy Beach. And so I wanted to go to Sandy Beach, and I'd heard that Sandy Beach was beautiful, and so I got on my 50cc moped onto this beautiful sweeping road with cars stacked up behind me, and I rode, and Jenny rode with me, and it was a beautiful moment. And so we rode to Sandy Beach. And Sandy Beach is an amazing beach. It's a very popular beach, not with surfers, because the break is too close to shore. But it's very, very popular with boogie boarders. Is it called boogie boarding? I don't know what it's called. Boogie boarding. Body surfing. Body boarding. Just combine all three. It's not popular with body surfers, because you would die. And so the waves, though, were enormous and very violent. They weren't just kind of these big waves that kind of slowly come in. There would like be nothing, and then like 30 feet from shore, they'd go straight up, and then just wham! I mean, just crashing. So people would be on the boards. These newbies would be out there. It's a cool term. And they'd be on their boogie boarders, or body boarders, body boarding. And they'd go onto the surf, and then if they made it to this point on the wave, they're in trouble, because they're about to get slammed directly on their back. It was crazy intense. Jenny and I went back to the hotel later that day. I came back out because I wanted other people to see where President Obama had spent his bodyboarding career. And so we went out there and we watched, and we went out in the surf, like up to our, like just below the knees, and it's crashing and violent and just, it's awesome. And all the locals are mocking us, and it's happening. And then just down the beach, as we're kind of trying to survive up to our knees with waves crashing and things violently happening all around us, I noticed an older couple. And the older couple was standing with these very dramatic waves very shortly behind them, trying to get a picture taken from one of their friends. And they kept inching back into the waves. This couple is probably in their 50s. You can see where this is going. And they're walking, and I noticed that Jenny's cousin, and he'd be terrified if he knew I told this story. He'd gone out too far. We had to like drag him back in. And then we look, and this older couple, a big wave came in, crashed on them, and they fell down in the sand. And it looked like they weren't too deep, so they'd be able to stand up and everything would be fine. But then another wave came. And another wave came. And another wave came, and waves just kept pounding them. They'd be on the ground, and they'd finally get up to their all fours, and all of a sudden another wave would come, and they'd be smashed down again. And it just kept happening and happening and happening until kind of that point happens where it goes from being kind of this guilty pleasure of watching, and you know what I'm saying, and this older couple having trouble. They just keep falling like I've fallen. And they literally can't get up. And to, suddenly you kind of start to have this thought in your head of, This might be really bad. Like, this could be really dangerous. This woman, really, she can't get up. Her husband finally grabs her by the arms. He's trying to pull her, but then he falls. And then finally, everyone starts running down to the beach and sees what's about to happen. And they grab this woman and they pull her out. And I hear this guy who comes out to that beach. He said multiple times a week just to watch the body boarders. And he says to me, they just didn't know where to stand. It was the oddest little turn of phrase, but he said, if you stand right there, just maybe 20 feet from where we were, and it's just a little bit steeper there. The sand just gives way a little bit more. The waves just come in just a little bit harder there. And there's nowhere to stand up. And so the waves come and they crash and they crash and they crash, and there's nowhere to stand. And just in a matter of seconds, this elderly, I don't want you to think I'm like evil and mean. They're like in their 50s, so they don't qualify as like 60s. Oh, sorry, not elderly at all. They're in their 50s or 60s, maybe 70s. And they're sliding down the beach, and waves are crashing, 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 and there's nowhere to stand. They're standing in the wrong spot to get the picture. Psalm 119, we decided to do Psalm 119 almost a year ago. And as we were thinking about Psalm 119, I read a bunch of commentaries. One of the things that we wanted to get out of Psalm 119 is this commitment to the Word of God, this powerful Word that God speaks through this text to give us life, to give us joy. What's kind of walloped me upside the head is how central the theme of suffering is to this psalm. And so for multiple weeks, we've been on this theme of suffering. 2 weeks ago, Dan did an amazing job, and he preached on how in our suffering God wants to give us Himself. God's accomplishing something bigger than just trying to comfort you. That He's allowing these things, He's causing these things to happen in your life for one primary purpose, that you would find joy in Him. And then last week, Art, he stood up and masterfully presented, he presented the case that he went just a couple steps further. He said, in your suffering, God is, He's not punishing you, He's disciplining you. He's trying to shape us into, in His love, in His faithfulness, into a kind of people who want to obey His law, who want to live in conformity to His word. This week, the psalmist kind of turns a corner, but it's the last week for a little bit anyway, that we'll be focusing so centrally on the theme of suffering. But this week, as he begins to talk about suffering, we're not just going to talk about what God wants to give you. I want my pleading with God is that He would show us where to stand tonight. That as a people, we wouldn't just know maybe the purposes of God in suffering, but we would know how and where to stand, to set our feet in the midst of suffering, just like the psalmist tells us here. So when wave after wave after wave of suffering, of pain, of evil crashes into your life, man, you've got rocks to stand on. You're not on this sandy bank that dips down, and you're not just going to fall and have no way to get up and find yourself drowning in the midst of sandy beach. That's my prayer for you tonight. Let's talk about suffering, though. The Bible kind of, it talks about suffering in primarily two different ways. There's suffering that comes from basically two different directions in your life, which is why you constantly feel blindsided by it. Suffering is something that, first of all, comes up from within. Suffering is not just things that happen to you or things that people do to you. Suffering is the temptations that pull you away, that drive you in directions away from God, away from what God wants for you and wants for your life. But suffering also comes from without. Suffering also comes in the forms of sickness. It also comes in the forms of persecution. It comes in the forms of that coworker at work that for no good reason just doesn't like you. It comes in the form of if your car doesn't start. It comes in the form of you're in a really, really hot room that someone invited you to as a visitor, and there's no air conditioning, that stupid jerk. And it comes in all kinds of different forms. Charles Spurgeon was famously said that if you're alive, if you're a human, that there's a few things you need to know. One, that you're either coming out of suffering, you're in the middle of suffering, or you're just about to get some news that's going to lead to suffering. Suffering is a constant, which is one of the reasons why it's so vitally important that we talk about it. In our day, our culture is consumed with the idea of comfort, with the idea of eliminating any and all suffering in our lives. The great American dream is to pursue happiness, but really that happiness could be redefined as the pursuit of comfort. The elimination of any discomforts in our lives. And that idea has seeped its way into the church so that Jesus becomes not a means of salvation, not a means of reconciliation to God, not primarily a means of attaining holiness, but He becomes first and foremost a means of dealing with your discomfort. So Jesus comes and He helps you do better in your job. He helps you with all the discomforts you face being married to a bum like your husband. He helps you deal with the fact that you can't sleep at night because your child won't sleep. It's a baby and just cries and poops. It's just awful. And he helps you deal with a room with lacking air conditioning. He comes and He helps you deal with all these things. So the idea of this American model of life that we spend our lives fighting discomfort. We try to get more money. Why do we try to get more money? Well, not because money has any intrinsic, well, it does have intrinsic value. Anyway, but money helps you buy things that take away discomfort. And so we build our lives around this idea of I want to eliminate every form of discomfort in my life that I can. And so that works its way into the church. So then we begin to think about suffering. Suffering isn't something in which God may want to do something. Suffering's not possibly a good. It's only an evil to be eliminated. It's only something to be done away with. Which has led to all sorts of just weirdness, right? So that people who've been married for years, suddenly they know God wants them to get a divorce, or maybe they don't even care what God wants. They just have to get out of the marriage because God wouldn't want them to suffer. And if you only knew my husband. Or people that their entire lives are driven by following what they want, pursuing what they want, and somehow baptizing it and making it like something that God wants to give them. But their whole lives are spent on themselves and their own comfort and their own lives. It produces crazy theologies like, if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't get sick. Or if you just had enough faith, then your kids would like you. If you just had enough faith, you'd excel in your job. And so we come to this idea of suffering. One, it's pervasive. And it comes both from without, and it comes up from within. And it's something that all of us have to deal with. And this is why it's absolutely essential that we learn to talk about it, even in a place like Denver, a utopian dream like Denver. Because you suffer. You will suffer. You may be in the midst of it right now. And it may not look like it looks like, say, in Afghanistan or other parts of the world where their suffering is they don't have enough to eat. And here, yours is a little bit more, well, you've got something to eat. But suffering it's pervasive. And it's always there. It's always coming. The statistics play it out. And so us learning as God's people how to navigate that, where to stand in the midst of that. I really think it's one of the primary distinctives. It's one of the great payoffs to the Christian faith. Because if you don't believe in God, then when you face suffering, when you look at just the sheer evil of the world and the mess that can easily come into your life, what are you left with? Despair. But as we go to this psalm, we find tools. We find a place to stand. And so I want to illustrate the two forms of suffering for you. If you'll pick up your Bibles, if you close them, please reopen them. Been hearing about suffering for multiple verses, but here in verse 83, he says, "For I've become like a wineskin in the smoke." Have any of you taken a wineskin? Well, first, has anybody ever had a wineskin? Nobody. So this whole metaphor just totally misses all of you. Okay, imagine a wineskin, and back in the old days, they didn't have bottles. They had skins, and you would put wine in the skins, and they would store the wine in the skins. And you were done, you'd lay them out. Now pretend if you had a fire in your little hut, because you had huts back then, and in your hut you had a fire, and then you hung the wineskin, because you were done with it, because you drank a lot of wine that night, and you hung it over the rafter of your hut, because it was a special hut with a rafter, and it was over the fire where the smoke was going, and the smoke would pass by the wineskin, and because you drank the entire wineskin full of wine, you went to bed, because you were tired, you were sleepy from all the wine. And so the wine sat in the smoke path of the fire, and it sat there all night. What would happen to the wineskin, this animal skin? What would happen? It's hot, but we need interaction. What would happen? It would dry up and shrivel, right? So the psalmist is saying, here's the condition of my soul. I feel like a wineskin who's been left all night in the smoke and the heat. I am withered and dry. The conditions surrounding my life, the things that are happening, have left me utterly, I'm ruined. There is no life in me. You can't put wine in a dried, smoky wineskin. Unless it's a Shiraz, and then it's smoky wine anyway, and it's fine. But otherwise, you can't put, it's a Shiraz. So, I'm shriveled. This is the condition of my life. There is nothing left. And so whatever conditions outside of the psalmist's life are going on, and we're going to dive into a few of those, he says that the what it's left my soul doing is bare and dry and nothing's there. And some of you, I don't know the specific situations of your world. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if maybe your marriage is really difficult, or maybe you're just tired. But your soul feels dry. It feels like it's been left in smoke all night. You go to pray and there's nothing there. You open your Bible and it's words on a page and they're annoying because they're old and they don't make any sense and they're hard to break into. And the guy who's happy, when you go to pray with him, you just want to punch him. You just feel shriveled. That's what the psalmist is. And now, what's going on around him? He says, even in the midst of that, he hasn't forgotten God's statutes. So his soul is shriveled. He goes to the word, and it's not like water. It's not like going to a well and drinking deeply. It's just dry. But he doesn't depart from them. He doesn't forget them. What else is going on in his life? How long? Verse 84, look with me. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? In Psalm 42, there's this great text, and he talks about, it's one of the other places the psalmist talks about being persecuted by people outside of him, by other people. And at that persecution takes this form. His life is falling apart. It's shriveling. He's sick. Everything's a mess. And people are throwing words at him saying, "Where is your God? You trust in God. Why is your life in shambles?" And so one thing we know that's happening is other people are looking at the psalmist's life and saying, "And there's no evidence of the blessings of God in your life." Keep going. "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me." So not only are they throwing words at him, they're surrounding him with opportunities to fail, opportunities to deny God, opportunities to fall into sin. And so as he goes about his life, he finds that everywhere he turns, there's opportunities to let go and forget the statutes of God, to let go and forget the word of God, and to turn to other things. And that these things have been intentionally placed all around him so that he might fall into a pit. Keep going. Going down to verse 87, he says, "They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts." So suffering comes up from within, and it comes in from the outside. And where does he stand? Where does he stand? He says in verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." So evidently, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of being a dried out wineskin, in the midst of persecution from the outside, temptation surrounding him, temptation coming up from within, feeling dry and dead and weary and nothing's happening, and his world is an absolute shambles. In the midst of all of that, he says this, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have died. This affliction, these conditions, these circumstances, this suffering would have killed me." So the key to finding where to stand is to find what is it exactly he found in God's law to delight in. If we can get our heads around that, if our hearts can be grasped by just a few truths, a few small, clear statements, if those things can become our delight, if they can become the ocean that we swim in, the way that we interpret and see everything going on in our world, then circumstances can be dark, our soul can be shriveled, you can be persecuted, people can mock you, you can be surrounded by temptation, but you'll stand. So where do we find those rocks? Find them right here in the text. Like drum beats. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at these rocks. My prayer is that as you would hear them, some of them are counterintuitive, but that as you hear them, you would stand on them. You'd learn to build an entire life on them, because they'll change everything. So look with me in verse 89. First one. First drumbeat. Forever, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Did anybody, when they were in college or even high school, did anyone ever do a joint project where you had to submit a paper that a bunch of different people worked on? Most annoying thing in the world, right? So like somebody would put a revision forward, you would get the revision in an email, you'd write, kind of change some stuff up, add some things, you'd email it back to the whole group, and you'd email back saying, no, that was version 1, I'm on version 1.3, I've totally changed it now, and you just keep going back and forth because you keep, the thing keeps changing, everybody keeps changing things back and forth. Maybe you guys were smarter and had a system worked out that was better. Like you guys cheated and one person wrote one paragraph and the next person wrote the next paragraph. It's cheating. And so that's not how we did it. We all jointly wrote. It's very creative and beautiful. And so maybe that was kind of your world. That was your experience. And you all know what that's like, right? Things constantly change. They're never new. They're never the same paper. You submit one paper, you get the wrong paper. So whatever these words are, they're always changing. The very first thing that the psalmist says he takes delight in, that was a rock for him, is God's word's not like that. It's fixed in the heavens. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. It doesn't move. You can't go to God with something that he's written here and say, how long until you do this, God? And God says, sorry, that was version 1. We're on version 2. God doesn't do that. His word is fixed. So if he's said it, if he's spoken it, it doesn't change. It doesn't get outmoded or outdated. There's people who go to certain parts of the scriptures and say, well, that was back then. That model of sexuality, that model of gender, that model of family, that model of life, that was back then. We're on to stage 2 now. Not for the psalmist. The psalmist, the first truth that he clings to in the midst of suffering is this word is fixed. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. You can build a life on it. It's not going anywhere. Look at the second one. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. So it's not just a word that God spoke back then, and it's kind of sits there, and it's like this impersonal word. He ties it to the very faithfulness of God. So it's not just something that God said back then, and it's not attached to God's character. No, God is faithful to maintain his word. He's faithful to keep his promises. He's said things and he will do those things. So that God not only has said something that's unchangeable, it's unchangeable because he's faithful. He's going to do what he says. There's this wonderful text in Isaiah that says, your word will never return to you void. It will always accomplish all that it was sent out to do. God is faithful. And not only is his word fixed permanently in the heavens, he is faithful to keep his word, to do his word, to remain near to those who know his word. Next one. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. Now, that's weird. You have established the earth and it stands fast. You have and this word for earth, it would be literally the idea of the ground I stand on. It's not the earth like you've established the globe. It's this idea that the very ground I walk on, the very conditions that I'm surrounded with, you establish them. And he wants to make sure that you don't think that this is something that God kind of set in motion back there, and now we find ourselves just kind of surrounded by the particular circumstances we're in today, and God's going to say, well, I don't know how I got there. He says, you appointed them to stand this day. This is a rock the psalmist stands on. What is he saying? These circumstances, this suffering, this evil, this difficulty, thing that is causing me to shrivel up and think I'm going to die. You did that. You appointed this day. You appointed the very soil I walk on, the very circumstances that I'm surrounded by. This isn't an accident. This isn't something I just happen to kind of walk into. These aren't difficulties that I've merely just kind of have all coalesced, and God's sitting up there going, oh, sorry, I'll bake you a pie. It's something that God has ordained and fixed and appointed and surrounded you with. The circumstances, the sufferings, the problems that you're facing, they're not an accident. There are lots of preachers who will go out of their way to get God off the hook. I can't. One of the rocks that the psalmist stands on firmly is the firm belief that this horrific circumstances surrounding his life, these difficulties, these problems, these things that are causing his soul to shrivel, the fact that he's surrounded by persecutors, the fact that he's surrounded by temptations, all of these things, they have been appointed and placed there on purpose by God. Don't look at your difficulties and think God is somehow distant from them. You may think it makes it easier. It doesn't. You gut your circumstances of hope. Things are happening in your life right now because God wants them to happen that way in your life. If you're enduring hardship, that hardship has been put there by God. And he uses other means. He uses all kinds of other things to bring these things about. But at the end, the buck stops at his feet. God has fixed the earth that you walk on. He's appointed this day to be today. Next rock. For all things are your servants. Anytime you see in the Bible these sweeping statements like all, they should bug you. You should test them. All things are your servants. Cancer is your servant. Losing my job is your servant. Difficulties in my marriage are your servant. I mean, a kid who I can't relate to, I don't know how to discipline them, I don't know how to teach them, it's your servant. So this is absolutely essential with the last point, right? Because God could be malicious and random, and he could just be like throwing... Oh, it's just, I don't like Tim. I'm going to throw a big pit in front of Tim and see him fall in it. He could just be arbitrary with his earth placement, right? This text says that he's not. He's using all things as his servant. And this goes back to Art and Dan's point. That suffering is there to accomplish something, to do something. These things aren't arbitrary. They're not just accidents first. That God puts them there very, very intentionally. And his intention is to serve his purpose in your life. All things. Do you hear that? And so, the biggest mess in your life, placed there by God as his servant, for his purposes in your life. I don't know why in the world you want to let God off the hook for that. I mean, it may provide immediate comfort. Let's say you have this terminal illness to say God has nothing to do with this. But long term, if I believe God put this here, and he put this here for my good, and he put this here as a servant for my good and his glory in my life, it changes everything. It's like a rock. And these waves come crashing in your life, and you hold fast to a God who's sovereign. And he's working all things according to his purposes. He's using all things, not as arbitrary, malicious weirdness, but as his servants in our lives. This is where the psalmist stands. And this is with massive, huge, big things and small things. Like, yesterday was a really weird day in the brown house. It was hot. Man, no, that's not weird. It's summer. But it's hot. And we have 3 children, 5 and under. And I did a lot of yard work in the morning. And we're tired. And sometimes, you know, you take some big thing and you're preparing a sermon like this, and immediately what pops into my head is like cancer, car wrecks, or, I don't know, massive, massive sufferings. Right? That's what jumps in my head. But yesterday, I may have gotten cancer, but no one told me I got cancer. And yesterday, I didn't have a car wreck, and my wife didn't have a car wreck, and all my kids are healthy, and they're running, even if they're upset, mad yesterday. But it's just one of those days, you know, that by 5 o'clock, when you're at Costco, and you just want to punch your ticket and lay down and just lock everything in a closet and come back to it tomorrow. You know those days? It was kind of one of those days. Long, wearing, exhausting, tiring, annoying. Like, you're sending every other thought in your head because you're just annoyed at everything. And all of you are looking at me with incredible judgmental eyes. Maybe you've never been there. This is figurative. This isn't me. This is a guy named Joe. It's Dan. Dan told me the story. And I had to laugh to myself last night as I'm kind of slipping away from Sabbath family day into, okay, tomorrow's coming. And the kids are in bed and the air conditioner in the bedroom is on, and I'm sitting there. And I have to laugh to myself and begin thinking, like, all of yesterday was put there by God, appointed by God, as his servant in my life. All of it. All the little annoying, a billion annoying little things that happen. My own constant falling into temptation was just to just be annoyed. And my irritation, the fact that I raised my voice too much, the fact that I wasn't excessively kind to my wife yesterday. All of those things, like, they're put there by God. So I can sit at the end of a day like yesterday and look at the day and think, and I blew it totally. I blew it over and over and over again yesterday. What was God doing today? I don't have to look at my day yesterday and go, okay, I blew it. I'm going to up the ante and I'm going to do better tomorrow. Yesterday was meaningless. Because I believe these things, man, I can look at days, I can look at suffering, I can look at just giant messes in my life, and I can ask a question that is nonsensical to someone who doesn't believe in God. What was yesterday for? What was God trying to do, change, work, move in me to accomplish? And if God didn't put yesterday there, if in the end all things aren't his servants, if this text isn't true, you can't ask that question. But the psalmist can. And then the last point. He says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So he's rejoicing over these truths that he just heard. And then he comes to the very last point I wanted to make tonight, because it ties all of the other ones together. I am yours. This God who fixes his word in the heavens. This God who is faithful to keep his word from generation to generation to generation. It's not a word that kind of became passe back in the 50s because we finally matured past some of the stuff in here. But this God who fixes His Word and then maintains His Word from generation to generation to generation, this sovereign God who creates the earth, who creates today, who creates these massive circumstances around your life, these painful circumstances in your life, this God who says, I did that, I put that there, I surrounded you with all of that junk that you don't like, I did that. If you don't blame somebody, here I am. I did that. He's like, God screamed, I did that. This God who's sovereign and fixes those things, and then He uses those things, not arbitrary, they're His servants, to do something, to accomplish something, so we can look at days like yesterday, or you can look at cancer, you can look at difficulties in your marriage, you can look at difficulties to raise your children, you can say, what's that there for? But what's God doing there? Not just the causal question, not just, hey, why is this marriage difficult? That's a very important question to ask. But the next question, what's God doing in me through this? The God who does all of that, who claims all of those things, claims that you're His. He claims you as His own. We talk about the gospel a lot. And we talk about, we love to revel in the fact that in the cross we find forgiveness. The God of the universe has atoned for our sins so that our sins aren't held against us anymore. This great, beautiful, amazing legal transaction happened on the cross. And we love to talk about the fact that not only were our sins taken away, but we love this phrase, you should learn this phrase, it's a glorious phrase, that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. So it's as if Christ Himself, all of His works, all of His righteousness is now ours. Learn the word imputed. It's a wonderful word. So that it's as when we stand in the law court, it's not just that we get the verdict of not guilty. We get the verdict Jesus gets. We get the righteous. We get called righteous. We love those aspects of the gospel. But here's one more. The word redemption. You know what the word redemption means? It's an economic term. It refers to what would happen when a man went to another man. Let's pretend Wes owns slaves. We would bring him up on church discipline, and we would be mean to him. Don't worry. But let's just pretend right now he does, for the sake of argument. a Mississippi joke jumped in my head, but I won't go there. Let's say I want to go to Wes, and I want to acquire his slaves so that they become my own. They belong to me. I would go and redeem those slaves. But if I use the word redeem, it's not merely that I want them to come and be my slaves. It's that I want them to come and be a part of my family and released now into freedom. So I would go down to Mississippi and I would redeem slaves. One of the New Testament's favorite terms to describe what happens in the gospel is that Christ redeemed us. He purchased us for Himself that we would be His. So this God who is sovereign, this God who speaks and fixes His Word and is faithful from generation to generation, the psalmist can say to this God, I am yours, I belong to you, you own me. I've been redeemed by you. So what does this create? A man who, okay, so and I have all these wonderful rocks to stand on. I belong to this God. This God's sovereign. These things didn't happen by accident. His word is unshakable. This word where He's spoken promises over and over and over and over again. Promises about joy and peace and shalom and wholeness and life. That God is going to fix all the things that are wrong in this world. That He's spoken those, and He's fixed those in the heavens, and He's faithful to keep those. What kind of life does it create when we hold fast to those words, believing they never go away, believing that God's working something out in me through all these difficult circumstances? What kind of life is produced by this? If you still have your Bible open, look at verse 81. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? I I am yours, verse 94. Save me. It doesn't produce a stoic life. It doesn't produce kind of, I've got my right little rocks of theology and I've built a neat little cute wall and I'm just going to stand here and let the waves crash over my life. That's not reality. It produces a man who falls on his face and he pleads with God, how long will you do this? How long will these waves just keep coming? I long to see your salvation. I yearn for you to come and finish this job and fix me, save me, redeem me. Let this all come finally to an end. I'm yours. Save me. It produces a life of longing and yearning in the midst of suffering that's able to be honest with God, that's able to say, how long, oh God, in the midst of trusting that He's sovereign, that He's good, that these things have come in your life for a purpose. But even in the midst of it, being able to talk honestly to Him and say, God, save me. All the while fixed on the precious truth that in Jesus Christ, you are His, and He is working an eternal good in your suffering. That's where you stand. And my prayer for us as a people is that we would know where to stand, that as suffering comes, as we watch suffering come into one another's lives, may we would help one another stand there. To be fixed on these precious realities about who God is, to be fixed on the stunning reality that this God who is sovereign is for you because of Jesus. That we would be a church who suffers well and helps others suffer well. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you don't know if there's a God. The most wonderful thing in all of this is God wants so much more for you than your comfort. He's not just a God who wants to come alongside you and serve your own purposes. He's got something enormous and huge and big for you. And you may hate it. But it's wonderful and it's good. He wants you holy and happy in Him. So tonight we end at this table. This table where because we take this bread, because we drink this wine, we remember that Jesus Christ died bearing our sins, that Jesus Christ died and imputed to us His own righteousness, that Jesus Christ purchased us with His blood that we would be redeemed, that we might be able to shout to God in the midst of our suffering, I am yours, save me. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to this table to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember the death of Jesus, remember the resurrection of Jesus, and remember what He accomplished there for you. Let's pray. God, make us a people who build lives on these rocks. And save us from floating through and missing the what for. Save us from somehow trying to excuse you and the very central things that you're trying to do, man, through the hardship, through the pain. And God, I pray that you would save us as a church from being a superficial people who pretend like suffering is something out there, it's not something in here. But God, we'd be a people who recognize suffering, who walk alongside people who suffer, and call them to believe these things, and to trust these things. And we pray with one another, how long, O Lord, until you come and put a stop to this? So God, come and save us and redeem us and remind us tonight that we are yours. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.